As you know, we just came out of our Baptist Heritage Conference, and as I said this morning, I appreciate Brother Danford doing that. That was a tall order, trying to deal with Baptist Heritage in four messages. Again, as I said this morning, it's difficult because it's all so interconnected. It's hard to know where to cut one thing off and start another, and it can be very difficult to do, so I appreciate him taking on that effort. And we're working on our theme for this year, Back to the Basics, and you've heard me say it multiple times now that we're doing this so that we might be prepared for whatever's coming. And if it doesn't come, which I hope it doesn't, you know, things that we fear may come, then we'll just be better for knowing all of it. All right? And so we were working on a couple of doctrinal issues before the conference and covered a couple pieces of doctrine. And I had in my mind this year also to cover some of those Baptist distinctives as a part of our Back to the Basics, because we need to understand who we are and what we believe. And so I thought, what better time to just springboard into that than off the conference? And so the next few weeks we're going to deal with some of those things that Brother Danford mentioned during the conference but didn't have time in four messages to expand on. And these are all things we've talked about. If you've been around here for a while, some of the stuff he talked about should sound familiar. We have covered some of that in service. It's been a while ago, but we have. So we're going to start tonight dealing with some of those issues related to our Baptist distinctives and why we believe what we believe and what we believe. These distinctives that we're going to talk about, before I forget to say this, let me say it now, there are some other people who hold to some of these distinctives. We're not the only group to hold some of them. We are the only group who holds them all. That's an important distinction to make, is that there are some groups who believe some of the things that we believe, but we are the only group who hold to all of the distinctives that we're going to discuss, that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. We're not going to do them all tonight, so don't panic. By the time we get done tonight, you'll be thankful we're not covering them all. But we are the only ones who hold to them all. And if somebody else held to them all, they'd be Baptist. All right, so that's what makes the difference, and isn't important to understand that. So 1 Corinthians 10, look if you will, in verse 23, we're going to deal tonight with what I think is the easiest of them all to swallow. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me. Notice that statement, all things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient, all things are not lawful, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he makes that statement twice in verse 23, that all things are lawful. Then he goes on in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man his another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if a man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And then he makes this statement, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now he talks here about the proper use of conscience, and we'll deal with that at the very end of the message. But there is still an important principle here. He says twice in verse 23, all things or lawful to me. Then he makes this statement when he says in verse 29, my liberty is not to be judged by another man's conscience. And then he goes on and says, for if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all unto the glory of God. I want to talk to you tonight about this, or attempt to, the Baptist distinctive of liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into it this evening. All right, Brother Fijal, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Liberty of conscience. Paul makes a pretty bold statement in verse 23, and as I said a moment ago, he does it twice when he says, all things are lawful for me, and he makes that statement again two times. Obviously, there's always a proper use of freedom. Right. Come on, say amen, and we'll cover that here in a little bit. But for right now, what we need to establish is that we do have that freedom. And he makes this statement, all things are lawful for me. I have the freedom to do as I please. I have the freedom to choose for myself. I have freedom of conscience to operate within the dictates of my own conscience. And again, let me say it one last time so I don't lose you. Certainly, my freedom also overlaps yours, and there's a place for that, and we'll talk about that. But I do have freedom of conscience, liberty to choose. I have the freedom. Hey, listen tonight, tune in. I have the absolute freedom not to be forced to do what I don't want to do. Come on, I have that freedom not to be forced to do what I don't want to do. I have the freedom not to be forced by either force or coercion to violate my conscience. I have that right. I have that liberty. No one person has the right to coerce me to get saved. Come on, nobody can coerce me to get saved. No one can coerce me to attend church, to go to church, to have any belief about God. Nobody has the right to coerce me to do that. Government can't force me to attend church or attend a particular church. Nor does government have the authority to force me to violate my conscience in any area. Are you with me? Government has no authority to force me to violate my conscience in any area. But not only that, I also have the freedom not to be prevented from doing that which I believe I should do. In other words, no government, church, priest, pastor, church, any other organization has the authority, either through laws or mandates or intimidation or any other form of force, to force me to obedience, to force me to do that which, or to not do that which I believe I have the right to do. Be it man or government or churches or political parties, no one has the authority to prevent me from acting on my conscience. I have the freedom to do so. Now, obviously tonight, and I'm only going to say this once, or maybe again, it may come out again, but obviously government has a certain amount of authority within their purview in the area of moral issues. In other words, the government does have the right to make certain laws within their God-given area, which is to keep people from enslaving me, to keep people from killing me, and to keep people from taking my stuff. All right, so government has authority within that, but they do not have the authority to encroach upon conscience. They don't have the authority to encroach upon that which I believe I should do by conscience or for conscience sake, or to prevent me from doing that which I think I should do. This is the very definition of liberty of conscience. I can't be forced to do anything that's against my conscience, nor can I be prevented from doing that which my conscience demands that I do. And there are things as a believer that my conscience demands that I do. There are things as a believer that my conscience keeps me from doing. And so I am not to be prevented from doing either one of those. Now, listen, like, we're not bound to violate our conscience for any man, for any king, for any pope, for any priest, for any preacher, for any family member, or for any political party. And Paul hits this again in Romans chapter 14. Look over there, if you will. Romans chapter 14. He hits this again in this chapter. Romans chapter 14. Paul says this, that when it comes to conscience, we are only accountable to one person. And we're only responsible to one. In Romans chapter 14, look what he writes in verse 4. He says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." And Paul's making a point or laying a principle that I don't have the right to judge another man's servant. That servant is only responsible to his master. And then if you go on, he says this, when you go on down to verse 10 of chapter 14, he says, "But why judgest thou thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We all have one master, and we are accountable to him. Verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion of falling in his brother's way," and we'll cover that again here in a moment, the proper use of conscience. But he says that we're only accountable to one person. I'm only accountable to one judge. It's not the government that judges my conscience. It's not you that judges my conscience. I have one person to whom I'm responsible to for conscience, the judge of every man. And that's who I'm responsible for when it comes to this thing of judgment. No one has the right or authority to cause me to violate conscience before the only one I'm accountable to. I'm free and at liberty before man, but accountable to God. Come on, let me say that again. I'm free and at liberty before man, but accountable unto God. You know, people make, and I've said this before, they make this ridiculous statement. "Well, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me." Well, you understand the seriousness of that statement, don't you? Well, it's silly to even think only God can judge me. I would think that would be the thing I'd be most concerned about. is the fact that God can judge me. And so I am free. Now, this is what separates, as I said, this is what separates Baptists from so many other groups. We're not the only group that holds to liberty of conscience, but again, we're the only one that holds to all of the distinctives we're going to see over the next few weeks. But it certainly is that which separates us from Islam. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Islam doesn't believe in freedom of conscience. Matter of fact, they believe it is their duty to convert the whole world to Islam by sword, if necessary. And we've certainly seen that. So that's what separates us from them and any of the other totalitarian groups that we are aware of. It separates us from them. It is also what separates us from Catholics and from Catholicism. Catholicism doesn't hold to this idea of freedom of conscience. And so because of that, Catholicism has tortured, imprisoned, and slaughtered countless of our Baptist forefathers in an effort to compel them to become Catholic. Or to compel them to be Catholic. It was Pope Gelasius I in the 5th century who issued what we refer to now, or he referred to as the Doctrine of the Two Swords. The Doctrine of the Two Swords stated that there are two swords that rule over man, the church, Catholicism, and the king. And the church rules over the king. Look over in Luke chapter 14. They twisted, in order to get this, he twisted these two passages out of the book of Luke. Are you all awake tonight?
Amen.
Okay, Luke chapter 14. Better be aware of freedom of conscience because I have a feeling it may be tested. Luke chapter 14. Catholicism based this doctrine of the two swords, which they've never denounced, on two passages taken out of context. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, it says this, "And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Catholicism, of course, would believe that his house is the Catholic Church. They believe that here they have license to compel people to become Catholic, to compel people to come into church. The means of that compulsion is a twisting of Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, this is the proof text they use for this. Luke 22 and verse 35. Jesus is speaking. In verse 35, Brother Danford made reference to this one verse, which you all loved, and amen. Verse 35, "And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse or scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then he said unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And he goes on in verse 37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." And Catholicism somehow takes this to mean that there are two swords, the sword of the state and the sword of the church. It is the marriage of the church and state in order to destroy conscience and force men to become Catholics. Pope Boniface VIII in the 13th century, he defined the doctrine of two swords this way. Here's what he said about it. He said, "We are taught by the words of the gospel that in this church, which is Catholicism, and under her control, there are two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. Both of these, that is, the spiritual and the temporal swords, are under the control of the church. The first is wielded by the church. The second is wielded on the behalf of the church. The first is wielded by the hands of the priest. The second by the hands of the kings and soldiers at the behest, the wish, and the permission of the priests. Swords must be subordinate to sword, and it is only fitting that the temporal authority should be subjected to the spiritual authority." So in other words, the state is at the disposal of the church to force people into Catholicism, to force people to conform to conscience. Come on, that's a violation of conscience. And millions of our Baptist forefathers suffered horribly due to the doctrine of the two swords. Freedom of conscience, again, is what separates us from them. It's also what separates us from our Baptist brethren, if they're saved. Those who also not left Catholicism, but didn't leave the doctrine, the thinking of Catholicism when they departed the Catholic Church. And we heard in the conference this week about how Baptists in early America suffered at the hands of Protestantism as they tried to violate conscience and force our Baptist forefathers into Protestantism. And we heard how they were beaten. Come on, you remember that. There's some pictures and stories of them downstairs in the hallway of how they suffered at the hands of this idea that there is no freedom of conscience, that church can be married to state and force people to violate their conscience or force people to do that which they don't want to do. You know, it's amazing how people see, when they see these things and we hear these stories. Come on, you remember some of the stories we heard this week. When we hear those stories and see those things, we think, boy, how terrible it is, this violation of church and state, that people's consciences are being impeded upon by churches and by religions and so forth. But it's also amazing how people will turn right around and without thought surrender their conscience to government. Or will surrender their conscience, surrender to violations of conscience that are perpetrated by government. Listen, no church or religion has the authority to force me to violate conscience, nor does government have that right either. Government doesn't have the right to force me to violate my conscience. In either case, I am free. I am at liberty, and I'm only judged by another, the one who judges all people and all men. I'm not judged by another man's conscience. You with me so far? Amen. We have the right. We are free. Amen. Oh, come on. It's good to be free. That is a good thing. So let's trot past this one more time. We are free.
Amen.
Amen. And we have freedom of conscience to do as we believe our conscience would have us to do. I have the freedom not to violate my conscience. Now you better get a hold of this, because we are being pressed already. And if the Lord doesn't return soon, we're going to be pressed even further in this area of violating of conscience. We already have been.
Yes.
We have been for the last year. Our conscience has been violated for the last year. And I would submit to you tonight that this is just the beginning. We're just seeing the start of all this. Now, where does this inalienable right of freedom of conscience come from? Where do we get it? How can I stand up and say, I have freedom of conscience? Where does this inalienable right of freedom of conscience come from? Well, it comes from several different places. First of all, it comes to us by way of the free will, or our free will that was granted to us by our Creator when we were created. You understand that free will and freedom of conscience go hand in hand. When you and I were created, we were given or granted free will. God grants that to us. You know, even God deals with us based on freedom of conscience. You know, when He put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them the option. They had the freedom of conscience, the freedom to choose to eat of the tree or not eat of the tree. God could have made them robots. He could have placed them in the garden so that they had no choice about what they would do. But they had freedom of conscience. God said, here is my law. Here are the rules. Now choose what you will do. And of course, they chose to eat of the tree, as we know. But God dealt with them based on freedom of conscience. He gave them freedom of choice, freedom of will. Not only that, but look over, if you will, and Genesis chapter 18, we see freedom of conscience exercised throughout the Scripture. Now, if you look for the term freedom of conscience in the Bible, come on, you're not going to find it. But we have the examples and the principles of freedom of conscience throughout the Word of God. I don't think it's that hard a principle to prove that we have freedom of conscience, freedom of will. In Genesis chapter 18, to be honest with you, I don't know why you wouldn't want to believe that. I don't know about you, but I don't really want anybody ruling over my conscience. Genesis, and I sure don't want the government telling me what's good for my conscience, because it has no conscience. Genesis chapter 18, look in verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, God made this statement, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him." God didn't force Abraham to do this, but he acknowledges that Abraham, in freedom of conscience, is going to choose to raise his family according to godly principles. And he emphasizes the fact that Abraham is going to make this choice in order to do this. This is another reason God dealt with him the way that he did, because he said, I know that he will make this choice. He will make this decision on his own with freedom of conscience. Listen, God doesn't make us raise our family in a godly fashion. He doesn't make us raise our children a certain way. He gives us the liberty to do that. Now, again, we're accountable to the one who judges all men, but he gives us the liberty or freedom of choice. How about that famous verse in Joshua 24:15? As for me and my house, here's how I'm going to exercise my house. We're going to serve God. God gave Joshua the choice, the ability to choose for himself in order to do that. It's in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 where the Bible says, I set before you this day life and death. Choose what you will do. Make the choice. You have the opportunity to choose what you will do in relationship to conscience. What good, listen tonight, what good or value is free will if somebody can rob me of liberty of conscience? What good is free will if my conscience is enslaved to government? What good is free will if my conscience is slave to some religion? What good is that if I don't have liberty of conscience? What good is a free will if I can't act on my conscience. You know, freedom of conscience is something that is inherent in being made in the image of God. Can I say that again? Freedom of conscience is inherent in being made in the image of Almighty God. The freedom to choose for myself, the freedom to choose based on my conscience, the ability to have free will is a part of how God made us, and it's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is to have freedom of conscience and freedom of will. You know, if God, think about this tonight, if God doesn't force us to act outside of freedom of conscience, why should I be held to any man? You know, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that's what the apostles meant when they said we should obey God rather than man. And if man doesn't force his conscience upon me, then why should I expect to have some man's conscience forced upon me? If God doesn't make us do what he wants us to do, why would government have the right to do that? Why would religion have the right to do that? Why would the right of someone else have? Why would someone else have the right to do that? I have this freedom of conscience that's inherent with being made in the image of Almighty God. So we have freedom of conscience, first of all, based on the fact that we were made in the image of God. It was granted to us by our Creator when He granted us free will. Come on, I'm excited about the fact that I have freedom of conscience. And I'm excited about the fact that no one can coerce me to serve God. No one can coerce me to serve God a certain way. Nobody can coerce me to worship God a certain way. No one can coerce me not to worship God. Nobody can tell me when I can gather and serve God or not gather and serve God. Nobody can do those things because this all falls under freedom of conscience, and it was granted to us by our Creator. But not only that, secondly, freedom of conscience is based on the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, tonight, certainly, we see numerous invitations in the Gospels, do we not? When Jesus said this, He said, "Come unto me." Jesus never said, "Get over here." He said, "Come unto me." And how many invitations do we see throughout the Gospels where Jesus invites people to come to them? He never coerces people to come. He never forces people to come, because Jesus recognized the freedom of conscience granted to man by God. Look over in John chapter 6. If Jesus never forced people to come to Him, I don't know why some church thinks they have the right to force people to come unto them. In John chapter 6, we see a great example of this and how Jesus dealt with people based on freedom of conscience. I think it goes without saying, doesn't it? You can sure hang yourself with freedom of conscience. Because when Jesus invites you, you have the right to go or not to go, but if I were you, I'd go. In John chapter 6, notice this in verse 66. This is where Jesus has preached this message about His flesh and eating His flesh, drinking His blood, and so forth. And it goes on down to John 6, and some were offended by this. In verse 66, it says, "And from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." Hey, please stop for just a second. I want you to notice they had the liberty to do so. Jesus said, "I'm not going to kill you because you've walked away." They walked away. And there's an interesting statement in that very next verse where Jesus said this. He turned to the disciples. He says, "Have I not chosen you 12? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 69, or let me back up here, verse 68. And then Simon Peter answered, let me keep going, verse 60. Let's start all over. Verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went and walked back and walked no more with Him." He didn't force them to stay. Verse 67, praise the Lord, that's where we want to be. And then Jesus said unto the 12, isn't this an interesting question? He says, "Will you also go away?" That's freedom of conscience. Jesus didn't say, "I chose you 12, you're stuck." He says, "These have all left." He never forced them to stay. Then He turns to the 12 of all people and says, "You have the choice. You have the option. Will you also go away?" And Peter, of course, one of the wise things Peter said was, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where are we going to go?" But He gave them the choice. I'm just saying tonight that if Jesus gives men freedom of conscience, then why should some government, church, or person think that they can usurp our conscience? Why should I be denied freedom of conscience by a politician or a king or a priest or a preacher or a government if Christ left us to make the choice concerning conscience? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul said, "Though I be free from all men." Then in the same chapter, in verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? I'm free to do as I please. I'm free to do what I want to do. I have freedom of conscience. So we have freedom of conscience based on the fact that we were created in the image of God. It was granted to us by our Creator when He gave us free will. Then secondly, we have freedom of conscience based on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't force men to do that which is against their personal conscience, why would we expect anyone else to do that? And then thirdly tonight, as a child of God, my freedom of conscience is not reduced, it's expanded. You know, as a child of God tonight, we have expanded freedom of conscience. And I'm not going to get into this tonight other than to say this. We're doubly free because not only do we have freedom of conscience to live our lives according to our own self-determination, but we are also free spiritually from the bondage of sin. So that not only can I do what I want to do, I can do what I ought to do because I've been made free in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole other message for another time. But I have freedom of conscience because of salvation. Listen, I'm not more bound. My conscience isn't more bound. I am freer than anyone else. But then fourthly, of course, the Bill of Rights. You may have heard of that. Of the U.S. Constitution doesn't grant us the freedom of conscience, but it seeks to protect it, especially the First Amendment, which a lot of our politicians seriously need to read. It says this, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. There'll be no state church. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Amen. The government has no authority whatsoever to prohibit the exercise of religion or church. Amen. Or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Freedom of conscience is the very essence of a free people, isn't it? Right. The right to choose for oneself, be it in religion or in secular matters. And so, so concerned were the founders about freedom of conscience that they also gave us the Ninth Amendment. You ever read the Ninth Amendment? It's sometimes called the non-enumerated. There it came. I knew it came in a minute. The non-enumerated amendment. You know what that means? And they included this clause in the Ninth Amendment that says this. It says that no right or freedom of conscience not listed in the Constitution, just because it's not listed here, doesn't mean that you don't have that right. Right. And the rights listed here aren't the full limit of rights. And so they're saying we're free. Just because it's not listed here doesn't mean it's not a right. And just because it's listed here doesn't mean it's limited rights. And so they were so concerned about this that they attached this umbrella amendment that said we're free in so many more ways other than what is listed in the Constitution. So listen tonight, while we've enjoyed the freedom of conscience, the freedom to assemble, come on, we've enjoyed that as a people in our country, the freedom to assemble. We got a good taste of what it's like to not have that. But we have had freedom of conscience when it comes to assemble. We assemble when we want and how we want. We've had the freedom to say what we want. We've had the freedom to print what we want. We don't submit books to the government to be proofed before we print them. And hopefully if it ever came to that, we'd have enough sense to stand up and say, no. We don't expect the government to dictate what can be preached from our pulpit. And if we have any gumption about us at all, we would say, no. We're going to preach what we want. And if the preacher goes to jail, that's fine. But I would expect that you might be going with me. So before you get too excited about that, better think about that. How about this one? We have the right to assemble when we want. And no government has the right to tell us we can't. Now see, some of you are a lot more excited about the first two until we get to the third one. We have the right to assemble whenever we want. That is our right by Constitution. But it hasn't always been so among men. In 1664, one of our Baptist brethren wrote a small primer. His name was Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach wrote this small primer called A New and Easy Primer, and it was designed to teach parents about Baptist distinctives and principles in raising their children. And when he wrote it, it upset the Church of England. And the reason it upset the Church of England, because there were two doctrines in particular in it that he mentioned that upset them. One of them was believer's baptism. He wrote in the book that the only person that could be baptized or should be baptized scripturally is someone who through repentance and faith have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only people who should be baptized. Not infants, not babies, but only those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. The other thing that he wrote in this primer that upset the Church of England is that he said this. He said, priests or clergy, he said, clergy are not to be appointed by the king or by anyone else. Clergy are only to be called of God Almighty and not appointed by men. Well, this upset the Church of England because they disagreed with both of those things. And so he was arrested because of what he wrote. And he was arrested and he was called before the court, and his final sentence was to be pilloried. You don't know what pilloried is? That's when they put you in the stocks, like the stocks that we think of. They put your hands and head in the stocks. They park you in the town square in the marketplace, and for however long of time you're to be pillared, people come by and throw tomatoes and apples and rocks or sticks or do anything they want to you, insult you, spit on you, beat you. They can do anything they want to you. Many people never survived being pilloried. And so you understand what that is. So he's dragged before the court, and here was his sentence. We have it recorded. His sentence was this: Benjamin Keach, you are convicted of writing, printing, publishing a seditious and schismatical book. Now remember what he wrote. Only believers should be baptized, and only God can call clergy. This was considered seditious and schismatic, for which the court's judgment is that you are to go to jail for a fortnight without bail, and the next Saturday stand upon the pillory at Aylesbury in the open market for the space of 2 hours, with a paper upon your head with this inscription: for writing, printing, publishing a schismatical book entitled The Children's Instructor, A New and Easy Primer, and that next Thursday to stand in the same manner for the same time in the marketplace at Winslow. And then your book shall be openly burnt before your face by the common hangman in disgrace of you and your doctrine. And you shall forfeit the King's Majesty a sum of £20 and shall remain in jail, now listen, until you find sureties for your good behavior, until you find people that are willing to testify that you've repented, and there renounce your doctrines and make such public submission as shall be enjoined to you. So they said, we're going to pillory you twice. Most people never survived it once. He was pilloried twice. And then he says, they said, you're going to stay in jail for 2 weeks with no bail, and then you're going to remain in jail until you can find some people who are testify before this court that you have repented of your evil doctrine of believer's baptism and God called clergy. And he said, and then you'll remain there until you come back before this court and denounce what you believe. He eventually got out. He never denounced what he believed. It's a long story, which we don't have time for tonight. But they kind of made a mistake in pillorying him, because when they pilloried him the first time and the second time, you don't want to pillory somebody, a Baptist preacher, I don't guess, and this time, because everybody in town came to see you pilloried. And so what Keach did is he preached for 2 hours. And his preaching was so moving that many of those who came to pillory him stopped pillorying to listen, and then began to boo and put down those who were pillorying him. And it got so bad that finally the hangman stepped in and tried to go find some people who would actually pillory the guy, because he was so busy preaching the Word of God. Now, Keach had a rough life. He was arrested multiple times, jailed multiple times for his preaching, because he refused to violate his conscience concerning the Word of God. At one point, he was arrested by a group of soldiers, and they threw him on the ground and were about to trample him to death with their horses until their commander showed up and stopped him because he hadn't been tried. But he went through some horrible treatment because he refused to surrender his conscience in preaching. Come on, we got a rich Baptist heritage with men like that. You know, as I said, they made a mistake in pillorying him because he refused to violate conscience and he just preached. I cannot stand it today when Baptists take alien immersion and they violate everything that we are as if it's a meaningless act, when you see what people went through to stand for what we believe. It's absolutely disgusting to me. Now, all of this brings us back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Y'all still with me? Amen. All this brings us back to 1 Corinthians 10. In his statement that Paul makes in verse 29, where he says, why should my liberty be judged of another man's conscience? Why should my liberty be judged, determined, tried, punished, or condemned based on another man's conscience? Now, tonight, that's true of a country, and it's true of an individual's right to live their life based on their own conscience, be it wise or not. He says in verse 29 of chapter 10, he says, conscience, I say, not, but that not ever. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? I have the right, the liberty, to live as I desire, be it wise or not wise. Whenever a government usurps freedom of conscience, then the people are no longer free. Come on, does that make sense to us? If I don't have the right to live by my conscience, I am not free. Man, if I can't live by what I believe, then I am not free. If I can't practice my faith in Christ as I am directed by the Word of God in my conscience, then I am not free. Freedom is not having stuff. Freedom is the ability to serve God and live for Him based on my own conscience, be that wise or not wise. I have the ability to do so. Matter of fact, he says earlier in the book, verse 23 of chapter 10, Paul said this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. I have the right to live based on my conscience, even if it's not good for me. I have the freedom to do that. I can drink a 55-gallon drum of Dr. Pepper if I want to. It's not the government's job telling me how much sugar I can have. Hey, I can sit down with a bowl and eat sugar by the tablespoon if I want to. That wouldn't be bright, but I could do that. But I have the freedom to do it. I have the freedom to serve God the way I want to live the way I want to. No government has or person has the ability to limit that freedom. And whenever a government usurps the conscience of people, as I said, it's no longer free. If you don't have the inalienable right to choose for yourself, good for you or not, you are not free. Sometimes it happens quickly, this violation of conscience. Sometimes it happens slowly. Sometimes, though, it does happen quickly. Let me give you an example. Like when churches submit to being closed at the beginning of COVID in order to protect people's health in the face of an unknown virus, and then soon find ourselves labeled non-essential and told that we are to remain closed indefinitely by order of the government. That's a violation of conscience. I have no doubt COVID is real, but at the same time, we have the right to assemble based on the Constitution and based on right of conscience if we want to. Now, if you don't want to come, that's your business, but we have the right to do so. And I'm thankful for those who continue to do so, because if they hadn't, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. Because we would have gone broke and the church would have went upside down. Thankful for those who stuck with it. And we got through it. But we have the right to do so. And this is how violations of conscience begin. Small things. More violations of conscience are conducted through this idea of saving us from ourselves than any other thing. Or for the protection of our own self. Listen, this is a clear violation of our right to choose risk for ourselves. I have the right to choose the risk to assemble with God's people if I want to. That's my right. That's my ability to do so. Well, what about the virus? Well, what about measles and smallpox and all the other things that are floating around out there? Amen. It's also true spiritually. No man should be forced to violate their conscience in spiritual things by any church. The government doesn't have the right to force me to violate my conscience, whether it be to assemble or whatever it may be. We have the right to do so because of God. I recognize the authority of government, but I also recognize a higher authority as well. And when that lesser authority causes me to violate my conscience toward my higher authority, then we have a problem. Right? But it's also true spiritually. No man can be forced to violate their conscience in spiritual things by any church. No place, listen tonight, it's sad, isn't it, that no place does this get uglier than when a church becomes married to a state and seeks to violate people's conscience by forcing them into their church. No place throughout history does that get uglier. When it happens, it results in a state-sanctioned church and everybody else are branded as heretics. And throughout history, it has never been bloodier than when some church or organization joins themselves to the state and seeks to violate my conscience by forcing me to become or believe what they believe. And our Baptist forefathers have paid dearly for this through the doctrine of the two swords and other things where they're forced to violate conscience. This is the result, as I said, of some of the bloodiest events in history. The Waldensians are our Baptist forefathers. They're a fascinating people. We don't have time to get them tonight. We may preach on them again sometime later. I've been to a Waldensian museum, and I tell you what the Waldensian people went through, I can't even express with children here the tortures and the torment they went through as God's people. They have an amazing heritage. But in 1487, of course, the Catholic Church did everything within their power to stomp out the Waldensian people because they refused for conscience sake to submit to the Catholic Church, in particular to infant baptism. And in 1487, Pope Innocent VII declared this, that whosoever killeth a Waldensian will have pardon for his sins and the right to keep any property taken from his victim. In 1655, the Waldensians, again a Baptist people, in the area of the Piedmont Valley, endured horrific slaughter. If you ever get an opportunity, you should take opportunity to read about the Waldensians and their suffering in the Piedmont Valley. And they suffered dearly in 1655. They were forced or ordered by the government at the behest of the Catholic Church to leave their homes within 3 days and to go where the king told them they could go. Well, the Waldensian people refused to do so. And in 1655, they were slaughtered, absolutely slaughtered. 6,000, it's estimated, were slaughtered in the Piedmont Valley in the space of a couple of days because of the what was called the Piedmont Easter sometime, because of the time in which it was endured. And I can't again express what was done to them. It is utterly demonic. If you get an opportunity to read about the slaughter of the Waldensians in the Piedmont Valley, it's demonic. They were not just simply killed. It is demonic, the things that were done to them. Again, so horrific, there's no way that I could express it here with children present, because it is that utterly horrific. All because they wouldn't violate their conscience. Nothing is more bloody than when a church becomes married to the state. That's what happened. We don't have time tonight to get into the Huguenots. You want another interesting read? Read about the Huguenots sometimes who were slaughtered by the French by the tunes of thousands. I heard it preached one time, and I think it's probably true, that the curse of God, so horrific was the slaughter of the Huguenots by the French, that the curse of God is upon the French people to this day. And that might very well be true, because when we think of the French, I'm not talking about individual French people, I'm talking about the French. When we think about the French, do we think of great moral people? Do we think of clean, moral, good people? Do we think of a courageous people? A victorious people? I heard it said one time that the French have had so many civil wars because they think if they have enough, they might actually win one at some point. And it's been said, and it's not just me saying that, this is the way the world perceives the French. And it might just be that the curse of God is upon them because of the utter horrific slaughter of the Huguenots. I know this much, Israel was held accountable, oftentimes unforgivably so, for some of the slaughters they conducted outside the will of God. And I have no doubt that what we're enduring right now is the curse of God upon America for the slaughter of millions of unborn babies in our country. And so when the church is married to the state, it always results in this horrific slaughter as there is this force to cause people to violate their conscience. You know, many of our Baptist forefathers died rather than denounce conscience or compromise on believers' baptism. In 1551, there's a guy by the name of Geronimus Sergesen. He's Dutch, if I remember correctly. But he was asked or told to denounce believers' baptism, to accept infant baptism, and to declare that and to denounce his faith. And Sergesen said this. It's reported that he said this. He said, "I would rather be tortured 10 times every day and then finally roasted on a gridiron than renounce my faith." Well, they didn't do any of that to him, but they burned him at the stake at Antwerp a couple of days later. Now, here's the interesting part. His wife, her name was Liskin, L-Y-S-K-E-N, Liskin. And Liskin was also brought before the court because of infant baptism. They refused to baptize their children. And at her tribunal, the magistrates or the judges asked her about baptism, about what she believed about baptism. And she said this. She said, "I acknowledge but one baptism." Now, think about this. She's already seen what happened to her husband. She said, "I acknowledge but one baptism, even that which was used by Christ and his disciples and left to us." And then she was asked pointedly, "What do you hold concerning infant baptism?" And her response was this. She says, "It's just baby baptism and the institution of man." Amen. Well, on this, the judges consulted. While Liskin, we're told from history that while the judges consulted about her sentence, she continued to preach to the crowd about believers' baptism and the gospel. And so her sentence finally came down as this, and it's recorded, or her sentence was this: she was to be placed in a sack and drowned in the river. And they did this often to Baptists. They often put Baptists in sacks and drowned them in the river because they believe it was a fitting end to Baptist and their immersion rather than infant baptism. So that was to be her sentence. And here's what she said. It's recorded that she spoke the following at her sentence. She said this. She says, "You are now judges, but the time will come when you will wish you had been keepers of sheep. For there is one judge and Lord who is above all. He shall in his own time judge you." Amen. He says, "But we have not wrestled against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness in this world." And of course, because of her stand on conscience, she was taken out then and drowned in a river. Two monks came to her, it said, during her prison time to try to talk her into denouncing her faith and changing her position on baptism, and she utterly refused. And they baptized her the following Saturday, or drowned her the following Saturday. It's horrible the way Baptists have so easily surrendered conscience today and have so easily surrendered the doctrines that we get from the Word of God in order to compromise and look like the crowd. You understand, don't you, as we heard this week, that people have lost their lives over baptism. Just because they wouldn't baptize their baby, or just because they wouldn't denounce believers' baptism. Listen, the Bible's very clear, isn't it? The only person that is a suitable candidate for baptism is someone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ and has evidence of conversion and repentance in their life. Amen? That's it. It's unfathomable to me that people have lost their lives over that issue. And it's equally unfathomable to me that Baptists today accept all manner of baptism without thought of the fact that this is where our name came from. It's who we are. It's a part of what we understand. Like, baptism has nothing to do with saving you. We get that. We understand that. Yet at the same time, Baptists throughout history have taken a position on this because, listen, believers' baptism is what keeps a regenerated church, a saved church membership. When you violate believers' baptism, you end up with an unsaved church membership. If we start taking in people who have only been baptized as infants, then we're going to end up with a bunch of people in church who aren't saved. Right. If we take baptism from churches who believe you can lose your salvation, or if we take baptism from churches who believe you have to work your way into heaven, or works as some part of salvation, we're going to end up with a lost church membership. Amen. The reason it's so important is it keeps a regenerated church membership. Amen. And we should never violate our conscience in that area. Amen? You with me? Now let me close with this. Let me give you some warnings concerning freedom of conscience. Obviously, there's a way to handle freedom of conscience. Come on, amen? I'm not to go around just doing whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. Who cares? No, there's warnings concerning freedom of conscience. Let me give you a couple of those and we'll go home. First of all, freedom of conscience doesn't mean that government has no right to pass laws. All right, it's utterly ridiculous when you hear people under the name of religion claim that the government has no authority over them whatsoever. God gave us government. But God also gave government a purview. He also gave them a realm of responsibility. And as long as they stay in their lane, and we stay in our lane, everything works fine. So it doesn't mean that government has no right to pass laws. They certainly do. They have rights within their purview, God-given area of responsibility, those things I mentioned earlier, to keep people from killing me, keep people from enslaving me, and to keep people from taking my stuff, which I appreciate. Amen? They have no such right, though, in the area of conscience. Government has no purview in conscience. It doesn't have the right to tell me what to believe, where to go, when I can assemble, how I can worship. It has no purview in that. What we preach, if I want to preach that sodomy and homosexuality is a sin against God, I have every right to do that. And the government has no right to tell us otherwise. That's freedom of conscience. We have the right to believe what the Bible teaches, that homosexuality is sin. I have the right to say there are just men and women. There's nothing in between. All right? There's not 120 genders. There's only man and woman. And anybody who believes otherwise needs help. We don't hate them, but they need help. And we have the right to say that. I don't think we're going to have the right to say that much longer. But we have the right to say that. And whether the government ever passes a law, if the government passes a law tomorrow that says we can't, we have freedom of conscience. And then we'll find out whether or not we're willing to stand for freedom of conscience. Because we're going to have to. I was thinking the other day, with all that's going on in the world, this would be a great time to retire. Or the worst time to retire. I wasn't sure which. I'm confused. I do know this much. If God tarries his coming many years to go, some of you younger guys who are called to preach are going to face some things when it comes to freedom of conscience. I have no desire to go to jail. I'm 60 years old, and somehow in 60 years, I've managed to stay out of jail my entire 60 years. I'd kind of like to go out that way. But we're going to have to stand for freedom of conscience. The government has no authority in the area of freedom of conscience. They do have the right to make laws. Oh, come on, amen. They certainly do have the right to do that. They have the right to say, nobody can kill you. Nobody can break into your home and steal your stuff. And there are certain things they have the ability to regulate. When conscience, when my conscience begins to cause you provable, provable harm. I think it's pretty provable that if you drink a gallon of whiskey and drive down the road, that's not a good thing. That's a danger to me. And so the government has certain ability within that. So we understand that. Come on, amen? We understand. Then secondly, freedom of conscience, the freedom to choose for myself, to live my life in the dictates of my own conscience, doesn't mean, now please listen to this, does not mean that there are, doesn't mean that there is no unchanging, unalterable truth. Let me say that again. Freedom of conscience is taught in the Word of God, but freedom of conscience doesn't mean that there is nothing, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is not determined by my conscience. Conscience is just the way that I choose to respond to truth. Conscience doesn't dictate what is truth. Nor does it mean there is no unalterable, unchanging truth. We've got this idea today that conscience, that my conscience is what dictates what is and isn't true. No, that's wrong. My conscience is driven by the fact that there is truth. Unchanging, unalterable truth. And I don't get to change the truth based on my conscience. Conscience is just the way. Conscience just means that God has given me the freedom, and God has says the government has no right to intervene in how I respond to truth. That's what Jesus said when he said, shall you also go away? Now, should they have went away? No, he's the truth. But they had the choice to respond to truth the way they desired to. It never changed the truth that Jesus is the Christ. So freedom of conscience doesn't mean that there is no truth or that truth is somehow changing. I said today, people think that truth is that which determines, or conscience is that which determines what truth is or what defines truth. Everyone has the right to respond to truth the way they want to under freedom of conscience, but that doesn't make everybody right. Do you know that there are laws of mathematics. Everything else has changed. But there are laws of mathematics. You know that 2 plus 2 always has, should still today, and should tomorrow, equal 4. That's a law. 2 plus 2 does not equal 3 and 3 quarters. 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4 and an eighth. It is 4. Doesn't really matter how I feel about that. When I was in school, I wouldn't have cared if it was a little different. I did okay with 2 plus 2. It's when you introduce letters into the equation that I got in trouble. I've never figured out why y equals 4 or why y equals some other thing. I thought letters and numbers should always be separate. That should also be an unchanging law. But 2 plus 2 is a mathematical equation. That's sure. You know, if I were to get up here tonight and say 2 plus 2 equals 7, you would probably think you're wrong. Oh, come on, wouldn't you? Because that's a law. Do you know tonight that God's law is just as sure as the law of mathematics? There is that which is true. There is that which is right. And there is that which is wrong. God's law is truth, unchanging, unalterable. God's word's the same. It's truth, and it alters not based on conscience. Now, let me say this, and we're almost done here, but this is where interacting with other people who claim to know Christ becomes challenging. You know, if they're saved, if they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are my brother. I don't care where they go to church. I don't care what group they're involved in. If they have genuinely been under conviction of the Holy Spirit, drawn to Christ, repented of their sin, and accepted Jesus as their Savior, then they are my brother or my sister. If they've done that. Come on, you believe that tonight? I don't care what label they have or where they go to church. I don't care about any of that. If they've accepted Christ, then they are my brother. You don't have to be Baptist to be saved. Which, I got to say this, which nobody believes. I'm so sick of seeing on the ignorant internet about you Baptists only believe that Baptists can be saved. Well, first of all, if you believe that, you ain't a Baptist. All right? But then secondly, you know, I've been saved for 50 years, whatever it is now, or longer than that, 50, 40, I don't know, a long time. When you get old, you can't remember, but a long time. December, I surrendered to preach in 1981. December will be my 40th year since I surrendered to preach this December. You know, in all that time, I have never met a single Baptist who believe you have to be Baptist to be saved. You would think from what I read on the internet, there's so many of them that I'd be falling all over them, all over the place. But I've never met one. I've never met somebody, a Baptist, who believe you have to be Baptist to be saved. Because I said, if you are one, if you believe that, you're not Baptist. Because it has nothing to do with being saved. And so if they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, then they're my brother. I don't care what they say about all this Baptist stuff. And this is where we have to be careful today. Because I recognize that they're saved. Well, come on, listen. If they've accepted Christ, I fully recognize that they are saved. I don't hate them, nor am I commanded or called to hate them. And I believe they have the freedom of conscience to believe what they want to believe and to serve God as best they understand the Word of God. I believe that. I would give my life for that. I'd fight for that right that they have. I don't hate them, but neither am I going to act like we are the same. Because we are not the same. This is where it gets tricky. Yeah, we're to love them. And I see all this stuff today where people are trying to balance all this out, where they're talking about where we feel like we have to apologize because we believe we're right and they're wrong. We have to apologize for that. I don't hate them. Amen? And if they're saved, they're my brother. And some of them, if I like them personally, I'll drink a cup of coffee with them. But at the same time, I'm not going to pretend that we are the same and that what I believe is equal with what they believe. Because it isn't. Truth divides. Hey, remember this statement. Truth that doesn't divide doesn't matter. If truth doesn't divide, it doesn't matter. Oh, come on, does it? If we can just set it aside, then it doesn't really matter. Does it? And so freedom of conscience doesn't mean that truth changes. There is truth. And truth is truth. And while somebody over here may be saved, if we don't believe, both believe the truth, then we are not the same. And we don't believe the same. And I'm not going to pretend that we're the same. This is why I don't, this is going to get out and get me in trouble, but this is why I don't hang out with the Ministerial Alliance. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are people in town who don't like us. Right. And by that I mean me, primarily. And I'm such a likable guy. That's the hard part. It's hard to understand. No, and I don't take any joy in that. I don't see that as a badge of honor, but there are people in town who don't care for, and one of the primary reasons why is because it just fumes them that I will not go hang out with the Ministerial Alliance. I have nothing against any of those men. I've met, or women, I guess, some of them. I've met many of them. They seem like good people. I have no doubt that they love the Lord as best they understand Him. I think they're serving God as sincerely as they understand. I don't hate them. I don't go around making fun of them. I don't call them funny names. I don't do any of those things. But we do not believe the same thing. I support their right to believe what they want to believe, but I'm not going to pretend that what we believe is the same, because that does truth no justice whatsoever. And when we do that, it says this, that what I believe doesn't matter. What I believe does matter. Amen? Because it's God's word. It does matter. So freedom of conscience does not mean the government has no authority to make laws. It does, within its purview. Secondly, it doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter, because truth does matter. And there's a tyranny today. You know, we're worried about the tyranny of government invading into our freedom of conscience. There is already a tyranny of the internet. There's already a tyranny of ecumenicalism. If you don't think that's the truth, if you don't think that's true, get on the internet tonight. Go on, get on Facebook tonight and say, this is what I believe and it is the truth. And if you don't believe this, then you're wrong. Hey, go home, try that out. You may find out about the tyranny of the internet. Because you will be called everything from a hater. And it's not that I hate people. We just don't agree. Because there is a truth. Does any of this make sense? And so it doesn't mean, freedom of conscience doesn't mean that truth alters or truth changes. There is no truth. There is a truth. I just have the freedom to respond to that truth the way I want. I have the freedom to accept baptism, scriptural baptism, the way the Bible teaches or not. I have the truth to accept Christ as the Bible dictates or not. I have the freedom to believe whatever I want to believe. And we see this tyranny today in the sense that people are not content to leave me alone. Just leave. If you think I'm ignorant and wrong, just leave me alone in my wrongness and my ignorance. Just leave me alone. But we're not content to do that. Instead, I have to be called a legalist and not unloving and full of hate and unchristian. I've often wondered, why do they care what we are or what I am? What's it matter to you? Just leave me alone in my conscience. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll serve the Lord the best we understand. So it doesn't mean there is no truth. So while freedom of conscience is a foundational plank in our Baptist distinction, it doesn't mean that there's no truth and that truth is somehow personal or changing. And then quickly, thirdly, I'm not to use my freedom of conscience to crush others. Not to use it to crush others. In 1 Corinthians 10, in our text, that's what Paul's dealing with here in between those two verses, in verse 23 and 29. He has this thing about where they're eating meat. And Paul makes this statement. He says, if somebody invites you, I'm not going to read all this for the sake of time. You can look at it and look it up later. But Paul says this. He says, if someone invites you to a meal and they set meat before you, don't even ask where it came from. Because we know that meat means nothing. This is about the issue of meat being offered to idols. Somebody bought some meat, offered to idols, and there's this whole issue of conscience in the church at Corinth. And so some guy invites you, the Pelquins invite me over to dinner, all right? And they went up to the meat market and bought a bunch of meat that had been offered to idols because they got it cheap. And so they invited me. They invite me over. Paul says, when you go to their house, don't ask, did this meat come from idols? Just eat it. Amen. Because we know that meat is nothing. It's just meat, all right? There's nothing idolatrous about a piece of meat, all right? It's just meat. Meat is glorious, amen? It's not idolatrous. And so Paul says, just eat it. He says, but if you go there and some guy does ask and says, Brother Mason came with it because they invited Brother Mason too, and Mason said, whoa, wait a minute, I think this, he gets me in a corner and says, whoa, wait a minute, I think this was offered to idols. Now I have the choice to exercise my conscience so as not to crush his. At this point, I should say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to partake of that if it's going to destroy his conscience. But now note, verse 29, this all goes full circle, and Paul comes right back to the point he started with, I still have the right of conscience. If I want to eat it, I can still eat it, but I should consider him. Mason's not to dictate my conscience, but I can sacrifice if I want to keep from crushing him. But it is still my right to do so if I want. Does that make sense to us? Yes. We're not to crush other people with our freedom of conscience. Thirdly, this one more, and I'll just say these since we're over time, but thirdly, freedom of conscience does not mean that the church doesn't have a right to make rules. Freedom of conscience does not mean that the church doesn't have a right to have standards. Doesn't mean that at all. Because the Bible's full of examples where Paul dealt with the church about things they should make judgment about, people they should deal with within the congregation because of their sin. Because when you join a church, and we'll get into this in another message, but when you join a church, you surrender certain of your rights. When you join a body, we surrender certain rights so that we might all work together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do have the right to make rules and so forth because we surrender those certain rights when we join a church. As long as they're biblical, amen, as long as they don't violate the scriptures. And you say, well, what if this violates my conscience in such a way that I can't do it? Then you leave. Right. Amen? As long as it doesn't violate the scriptures and it's right, you understand, don't you, tonight, that you're never going to soothe every single person's conscience in every little thing. Right. Yes. But when we join a church, we surrender certain rights. We're saying, listen, I understand when I join this church that there's going to be certain laws and rules and standards that I need to abide by for the good of the church. And it's not that the church is forcing me to do that, because we don't have the right to force you to violate your conscience. But we do have the right to say, when you join here, this is what's expected of you. This is why you should choose a church based on doctrine and truth and preaching and standards rather than peppy music. Because you need one that's in line with the scriptures. And then lastly, and I'm done. I got a lot more to say about that, but we're out of time. Lastly, and I'm done. My freedom of conscience should always be exercised with one single goal in mind. Back to our text, Acts chapter 10, and we're done. Verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all unto what? The glory of God. My conscience should always be exercised with one particular goal in mind. Not to make everybody in town love me. Not to make every Christian under the sun happy. But to bring glory unto God and glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exercise conscience, that we might serve Him the best that we can, to the best of our ability. Listen, it's good to be free. Amen. And it's good to have freedom of conscience. We should never lord it over anybody with freedom of conscience. I said during the conference, we shouldn't go around thumping our chest like we're big stuff and just be rebellious for the purpose of being rebellious. That's wicked. But we do have the right to exercise freedom of conscience, because there is only one at the end of the day to whom I'm accountable, and that's the judge of all men. And my conscience needs to be clear before him. Doesn't mean government doesn't have the right to make some laws. They do. Doesn't mean a church doesn't have the right to have some laws. We do. And when we join, we come with that. That's why we have a church covenant. We covenant together to surrender these things and to be able to serve God. But at the end of the day, when I exercise my conscience, it's not about what I want to do, what I think I can do, what I feel like I should do, what I should be allowed to do. I should always exercise that conscience by asking this question: is this best going to bring glory unto God? Is my freedom of conscience going to, is my standing up to this thing going to glorify God? Is it a part of glorifying him? Is it going to enable me to better glorify him? Amen. Is it going to rob me of the ability to glorify him? He should always be the primary focus of our freedom of conscience. But we are free. Amen. We are free. And we need to understand that going forward, because we're going to face some challenges. We already are. The freedom of conscience. There are those who already would love to see us still shut down. Amen. And if it comes to shutting down again, we're going to have a battle. Amen. In Canada, they're already going to jail. If you follow anything in Canada, it is horrific in Canada right now. And they're not that far away from us, physically or politically, at this point in time. And so we need to be in prayer for each other. We need to be in prayer for our church. And we need to be in prayer that God would protect us. We need to pray for our country, that somehow there would be a revival, a change, where we get up one day and think, you remember back when we got that close? Praise God, it passed. That's what we need to be praying for. And then we need an awakening. As Brother Danford said this week, we need a spiritual awakening. We just don't need revolution, because the spiritual awakening is what brought forth the American Revolution. A revolution without spiritual awakening is when you get the French Revolution. And we sure don't want that. We need to be in prayer for our country that God, I have no idea how God could intervene. I can't even fathom how this can be fixed. I just can't do it. But we can sure pray that God somehow could bring something about. And if he doesn't, then we need to be in prayer for our church and for one another. God, give us the courage and the wisdom to know when to stand, how to stand. Amen? And I suspect that some of you, we need to be in prayer for one another individually, because I suspect some of us are going to fight this in the job place, in the military, about where, how far will I go, what will I do, what happens when they ask me to do this or tell me I can't do this or can't say that. Come on, those days are already here, and they're coming. We need to be in prayer for each other and wisdom in order to do this. But more than anything, let's just pray that, man, God would bring revival somehow to our nation. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.